And let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 28. We'll pick things up in chapter 27, beginning in verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he, that is Jesus, was still alive, how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' And therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' so that the first deception will be worse, that the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." And so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards stood for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen as he said. Come and see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." And so they went out quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And as they went to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice." And so they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and make you secure." And so they took the money and did as they were instructed. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for being our Heavenly Father. Thank you for the sweetness and the intimacy of our relationship with you. And thank you for our Savior. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you so much for all that you have caused to be bound up in him. And then, Lord, as he has come into our hearts, all of that has come into our lives. We count ourselves the richest people in the whole world because of all that was accomplished in that death upon the cross, that burial, and then that resurrection, Lord. Thank you so much for looking at our need, not ignoring it, not renaming it, not trying to deflect attention away from it, but conquering it, Lord, and meeting it in ways that we could have never dreamed. Thank you for the blessing of being your children. We pray for each one that stands before you that doesn't know you yet. They're still on the search for truth, and we understand all about that. And we pray today, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would speak to them from your word, and that you would bring them into the home, into the place that you desire them to be in relationship with you. We pray for your Spirit to work personally and powerfully, Lord, through your word in our hearts today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. On this weekend, we celebrate the three greatest events in all of human history. We celebrate the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins, his burial, and then his resurrection from the dead on the third day. Notice in chapter 27, verse 63, that even the religious leaders that opposed Jesus and were very instrumental in his death were well aware of the fact that Jesus taught that he would both die and rise again from the dead. Jesus had been very open about the coming of his resurrection. And they were aware of it because Jesus had openly prophesied of his resurrection from the dead. He made no secret of it at all. To the religious leaders, when they came, a large group of them, to Jesus, and they said, "Show us a sign." And what they were asking for of him was a sign that he was the promised Messiah to Israel and the promised Savior to the world. They had signs enough all around them. The lame were walking, the deaf were hearing, the blind were seeing, the mute were speaking, the gospel was being preached to the poor. All of the passages that spoke of the coming of Messiah and what he would do and be in the midst of the human condition, the evidence of that was all around them. But they were asking for another sign. And Jesus, in his grace, takes and gives them one further sign of the fact that he was who he said he was. He said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given unto it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And the idea is he will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, and 3 days and three nights only, speaking of his resurrection. To his disciples, he spoke over and over again about the fact that he would not only be crucified, but also of his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, "And from that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again on the third day." Then again in Matthew 17, "And now while they were staying in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Again in Matthew chapter 20, it's recorded, "Then Jesus went up to Jerusalem from the 12 disciples, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, 'Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again.'" Why is the resurrection so important that Jesus would speak over and over of it? He takes a considerable risk from a merely human vantage point in prophesying of his coming resurrection. Here he is, he's been teaching in what is, in the eyes of God, the single greatest and most important nation in all of the world, and that is Israel. And Jesus has for 3.5 years been representing God and teaching the Word of God, and the common people hearing him gladly. And if he had never said anything about his resurrection, he would have gone down in the history books as the single greatest teacher in the history of Israel and thus in the history of the world. And you and I might look at that and say, he ought to have been content with that. Why not take that place in human history? Be content with it. Why take and prophesy of a coming resurrection that, if it does not occur, will be a great blot upon all that you've said, all that you've done? In fact, will topple you from the ranks of the great teachers and prophets throughout all of history. And yet he does. He risks it all on his resurrection. He'll be a farce and considered a fool and a teacher that was great as far as he went, but like so many, he was lifted up in pride and he took things too far and he marred his entire testimony. Why would he risk it? The resurrection of Jesus is important because the Old Testament scriptures prophesied of the fact that when the Messiah came, he would die. The prophet Isaiah wrote by the Holy Spirit in Isaiah 53, and he was taken, speaking of the Messiah, from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, speaking of his death. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah wrote further in that same chapter, and therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. The prophet Daniel spoke of the coming death of the Messiah. In Daniel chapter 9, the angel of the Lord, speaking to Daniel, said, 77s are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. And know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 77s and 62 sevens. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 sevens, Messiah shall be cut off. He'll die, but not for himself. And yet in Psalm 16, verse 10, the Lord declares further of the coming Messiah that he would not remain in that dead condition long enough to experience corruption, but that he would be resurrected. And David wrote, by the Spirit of God, to God, for you, David said to the Lord, will not leave my soul in Sheol. And then he said of the Messiah, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. 1,000 years before Jesus ever came into the world, God had prophesied through David that Messiah would see death, but not corruption. He would die, but he would not stay in that condition long enough for his body to begin to corrupt or to begin to rot. The resurrection is important because Jesus could not be the promised Messiah according to the scriptures apart from that resurrection. And his resurrection reveals him to be the promised Messiah. So you can see that his whole life and his ministry, the truthfulness of his teaching and all of his claims, all of it was riding on his resurrection from the dead. And yet Jesus spoke of it over and over and over again, completely relaxed. He had no doubt about his coming resurrection, completely looking forward to the day of his resurrection. But there were others that were not as excited about the possibility of Jesus' resurrection. And they took lots of precautions in order to prevent a fraudulent claim of the resurrection. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, they were afraid of something. Isn't that interesting? They come to Pilate a day after Jesus has already been in the tomb for a day. They can't sleep. They cannot get him off of their minds, that somehow this thing's going to get turned around on us. Because that had been their portion for 3.5 years in their dealing with Jesus. Every time they came him to trap him with the scriptures or with a coin or some kind of a thing, and they got the whole thing worked out, they put all their heads together, this is the thing, he can't squirm around this, this is going to really expose him badly or what, and then by the time they got done trying to set a trap for him, he's publicly exposed them. They can't get any sleep. He's dead. He's in the tomb. And they still have this uneasy sense, this thing is going to get turned around on us. And And so the thing that they feared is that the disciples would come during the night, steal Jesus' body away, and then declare Jesus to be risen from the dead. They gave the disciples way too much credit. They obviously did not know the disciples. These folks were not the sharpest knives in the drawer, just like we aren't. At the time that they're so concerned that these guys are plotting to come and steal the body, all of the men are in hiding for fear of their life. I don't put it down. I would be doing the same probably. The women, when they come on the morning of Jesus' resurrection, what do they come with? Resurrection songs to sing? No, they bring further spices in order to finish the anointing of Jesus' dead body that they were unable to do when he had been put in the tomb. They were more surprised than anyone at Jesus' resurrection. They expected to find a dead body. They did not expect to encounter resurrection. And so here they think this is what they're coming up with, and this is what... Why would they fear that? That's something they would have done. That's something, the kind of a trick that they would have planned and foisted on a human race. But the disciples, I mean, you can say what you want or not say what you want about them, but one thing you could not accuse them of was guile or the extraordinary ability to pull off some kind of a thing like this. It wasn't even in their minds. Wasn't even in their hearts. They were settling in to accept a crucified Savior. So these religious leaders, they want to take some precautions against this plot, you know, that they think that somebody might hatch on things. So they come to Pilate and they express their concerns about the disciples stealing the body, and then there'd be the report that Jesus has been resurrected, and a false report, and things will be worse related to that than even his claims to be the Messiah. And Pilate, I'm convinced Pilate was done with these folks at about this time. Pilate got hammered the day before. Pilate got cornered and manipulated the day before. And a man with that kind of power and that kind of authority doesn't tend to like that stuff, especially when you got a day to think about it. And so they had really pushed him into a corner that he didn't like. He was responsible for what it is that he had done. And so Pilate looks at them in their attempt to continue to fight against Jesus in this losing battle that they obviously have with Jesus. He says, you know, you have your guard, make it as secure as you can. Take whatever you want from the Roman Empire. What resources do you want to secure that tomb? You take whatever you want to keep that Christ in the grave and have fun. Because I think Pilate was aware that what he had run into in Jesus the day before was a man unlike any other man he had ever run into in his life. And so they got the Roman guard that they requested, and they were encouraged now, make it as secure as you can, or as sure as you can, the old King James. And they did, verse 66, they secured the stone. Before the opening of the tomb, they then sealed the stone. They finally set the Roman guard in place before the tomb. The soldiers weren't just any soldiers. These were the best. The soldiers that were located there in that particular place in the Roman Empire and around Roman officials, they were the Praetorian Guard. These were like the special forces among the special forces. The army of Rome had the whole world in awe, would have the whole world in awe for another 1,500 years in terms of their military genius, the bravery of their soldiers, how they could produce a fighting machine like they fought, how they could rally around and become a particular maneuver and all, and defeat numbers far beyond them. And here you have the elite in an army of elites being stationed now at that tomb. You notice the word secure used three times in that section, verse 64, verse 65, verse 66. And in their minds, this situation, now having done these things, was secure from any human manipulation. And they were right. It was. They had so arranged things that if that tomb was found empty on the third day, it could only be by way of resurrection. And resurrection is exactly what occurred. And you notice the sequence of events there in chapter 28 is the two Marys, and we know that there were others with them, but Matthew focuses on them in this passage. But it was women that came to the tomb first. As the sun was just beginning to come up on that Sunday morning, they don't wait. The disciples are in, you know, trying to get the coffee machine to work, wherever they were hiding and all. And here the women are there gathered together, and they're moving then, and they're going to anoint the body of Jesus in a way that he's deserving of resurrection or no resurrection in their minds. And as they come there on that scene in order to do all of this, there's this great earthquake, we're told in verse 2, at the side of the tomb. And it's apparently caused by an angel that is making him a descent now from heaven. And the angel rolls the stone that had sealed the tomb and had been covering the mouth of the tomb. Not to let Jesus out of the tomb. He's already resurrected. He rolled the stone away in order to reveal a resurrection already accomplished. And then he sits on the stone that he rolls away, as an act of triumph. The angel's described in verse 3. Sometimes people say, God, if you're real, let me see an angel. You better make sure you have good medical insurance. They're enough to scare you to death, as this Roman guard would soon find out. And his face is as bright as lightning. How bright is lightning? His clothes are as white as snow. You see the sun come up off of snow and how bright it is. That's how bright this angel is. And the effect upon the Roman guard in verse 4, they begin to, you know, shake involuntarily out of fear, and they become as dead men. I'm not seeing this. I'm not seeing this. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. Are you dead? I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm dead. You know, we're through. And these guys were not easily terrified. And they flee their post and they run into Jerusalem. They find the religious leaders and they tell them exactly what happened there. And something happened there at that tomb that caused them to completely disregard any thought for their life entirely, because to abandon a post as a Roman soldier was under the penalty of death. And then the angel, verse 5, speaks to the women. First thing he says to them, don't be afraid. I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he is risen. And he invites them to come into the tomb and take a look at the empty tomb to see that he was not there, but risen. And then he tells them, now take this news back to the disciples. Take this news of his resurrection to the men. And that Jesus will see you and meet with you in Galilee, away from the corruption of Jerusalem, and you'll see him there. And the women, their response is immediate, and it's full obedience, and they're filled with fear. I mean, they're just in awe of what it is that they've seen. And again, they came expecting to find a body, not resurrection, for all of the times that Jesus had told them. And then they head out in order to obey what the angel had called them to do with great joy in their hearts. That morning was unfolding in a way that they could have never hoped. And they ran to take the news to the disciples. And then, as if it could not get better, it gets better. Because as they're running, Jesus himself meets them on the way in verses 9 and 10. And notice Jesus' single word commentary on his resurrection to them. I'd have had him there for 3 days talking to him all about, you know. He sums it up in one word. God love him, you know. And the one word that he sums it all up in is the word rejoice. Something wonderful has happened. There's something about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead that is a cause for the whole world to rejoice. And you look at that word rejoice and you put yourself in my place as one who's giving a sermon here and teaching concerning all of this, you know, in this account, and you look at the word rejoice and it defeats you. Who's worthy of the word? Who can bring out its height, its depth, its breadth? Who can even begin to touch all that's behind that rejoice? Only God knows what's behind that rejoice. The only hope of discovering it is to find out with what is it that the Bible says about this resurrection that causes it to be such a cause for joy in our lives. Why is the resurrection that cause for rejoicing? His resurrection is a cause for rejoicing because it declared him to be the Son of God. It verified his claim to be divine, to be God in human flesh, to be the Son of God and God the Son. The Holy Spirit put it this way in Romans chapter 1. And Jesus Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Jesus' resurrection verifies his claim that he was God, the Son of God, and God the Son. The resurrection is a cause of joy and rejoicing because it reveals that man can be justified through simple faith in Christ. That salvation is not by walking and crawling on our hands and knees through glass or over gravel roads for miles and miles or hitting ourselves with whips or beating ourselves up or any of these things. His resurrection from the dead is a testimony to the fact that we are saved by faith in him and justified as a result of that faith. The word justified is a big word. We don't use it in this culture at all. It's too holy. It's gone. But the word justified means just as if I'd never sinned. And when a person puts their faith in Jesus, that's how God sees us now. Just as if we had never sinned. It's put this way in the book of Romans chapter 4 as Paul writes about how the resurrection puts God's stamp of approval on the fact of justification by faith in Christ. It, speaking of righteousness by faith, shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Jesus is a cause for rejoicing because it reveals that our faith in him for salvation and for forgiveness is not in vain. That our faith that we have placed in him is a well-placed faith that will never disappoint us, not in this life and the life to come. Paul wrote to the Corinthians by the Spirit of God, 1 Corinthians 15, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. If Jesus wasn't resurrected, our faith would be empty. But his resurrection reveals our faith in him to be very well placed. The resurrection of Jesus is cause for rejoicing because it is through that resurrection that God has provided mankind with a victory over death. Peter wrote, as Pastor Franz read to us at the start of the service, from 1 Peter chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, that is, he has born us again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead." God knew when he looked at us that we needed a living hope. What is a living hope? A living hope is a hope that has an answer for death, has a victory for death. It's a hope that does not wilt in the face of death. It's a hope that doesn't crumble in the face of death. Its existence, its power, its march through human history. And not only does it not crumble before the existence of death, but it has an answer for death. And it conquers death. And it defeats death because it is greater than death. And God has provided us with that hope through the death and the burial and the resurrection of his Son. The reason that Jesus can give everlasting life is he possesses everlasting life. You cannot give what you do not have. And he gives what he has. The resurrection of Jesus is a cause for rejoicing because it reveals his power over and his defeat of hell and provides us with a victory over hell. John wrote in Revelation chapter 1, and he said of Jesus, "And I saw him. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death.'" And by the time Jesus got done with death and hell, the two great enemies of mankind, he had not only defeated them, but he had reduced them to keys on his keychain. I remember being a boy in elementary school. You got a lot of heroes when you're a little boy sometimes, and maybe you don't have heroes in other areas of your life. And I'd watch those janitors with all those keys. And that can get to a boy. All that authority. And they'd walk, and I don't know how they do it today, electronics or who knows, maybe it's just a card now or what, but those were the days when janitors had keys like this, I'm telling you. And they'd go along and they'd be going by the, you know, jangling by the side. No way you could fit all that in a pocket and all. I mean, that's when janitors were janitors, I'm telling you. That's when America was great. What is a key? They take that key and they put it in that door and they lock and they unlock that door on the basis of that key. A key represents authority over a door. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead was a demonstration of his authority over both death and hell, the two greatest enemies of man in the world. And the resurrection of Jesus is cause for rejoicing because it's a guarantee of our own future resurrection into heaven. Paul writing to the church at Corinth, knowing that he, that is the Father, who raised up the Lord Jesus, will also raise us up with Jesus. And what hope and what joy and what peace would we have in the face of death apart from that death and that burial and that resurrection? None. None. The march of death through the human condition would continue on completely and hopelessly uninterrupted through the ranks of all of mankind. What's your answer for death today? Do you possess a victory over it? We need to, because death is coming. It's coming to every single person in this world. And it's coming to every single person in this room. Apart from the rapture. Not an if. Just an issue of when. Each of us has an appointment with death that we must be prepared for. And we will either have a victory over it in that day, or we will not have a victory over it in that day. There's an old legend that's told about a merchant in Baghdad who one day sent a servant to the market. And before very long, the servant came back more quickly than he had anticipated. And he's just white, you know, as a ghost, and he's trembling and everything and highly agitated over what it is that's happened to him. And he said to his master when he came to him, he said, "Down in the marketplace, I was jostled by a woman in the crowd. And when I turned around, I saw it was death that jostled me. And she looked at me and made a threatening gesture. 'Master, please lend me your horse, for I must hasten away to avoid her. And I will ride to Samarra, and there I will hide, and death will not find me.'" Well, the merchant loved his servant, gave him his horse, and off he sped to Samarra. A little bit later that day, the merchant himself went to the marketplace, and he saw death standing in the crowd. And he went over to her, and he said, "Why did you frighten my servant this morning? Why did you make a threatening gesture toward him?" And Death said, "That was not a threatening gesture. It was only the start of a surprise. I was astonished to see him in Baghdad, for I have an appointment with him tonight in Samarra." There's that appointment with death ahead for everyone. And 1,000 horses, you can't outrun it. Death has got to be faced, and death must be defeated. And Jesus offers you and I the victory that we need. There's another story that I like related to all of this, and it's the story of a young boy with his dad, and they get in the car, and they're driving along, and somebody's got the window down, and a bee gets into the car. Maybe you've had that happen. It tends to terrify children. It tends to terrify adults. So this bee comes in and it's buzzing all over the place, and the boy has the added problem of being allergic to being stung by bees and all. So he's in an absolute panic in the car and wrestling over this way and that way and trying to stay away from the bee and everything that's going on. The father's trying to get a grasp on the situation, and finally the bee goes up against the windshield and he puts his hand over it and he grabs the bee in his hand and he holds the bee for a couple of seconds, and then he opens up his hand again. And the bee is released to the terror of the boy once again as he starts flailing around in the car. But the father says, "Look, son." And he holds up his hand and there's the stinger right in his hand. And he said, "His stinger's gone. He can't hurt you any longer." And that's exactly what Jesus has done for us. And just as the bee loses its stinger when it stings, so death lost its sting when it stung Jesus. It left its stinger in him. And it can't hurt anyone who is in him. The Apostle Paul put it this way. He said, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." I think of Jesus when he spoke to Martha there in Samaria, when Lazarus, her brother, had died and all, and Jesus waited a number of days before he came then to the house and all, and he's speaking to Martha, speaking about death. And Jesus spoke to Martha and said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And he who lives," that's us in this room, "and he who lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this?" And she did. Now the last place in the world, as has been noticed concerning the passage, that you ever ought to boast about a power and authority over death is in a graveyard. And that's precisely where he did it. Unless you wouldn't want to do that unless you had that authority. And then he just demonstrated his authority in raising Lazarus up from the dead. I'll never forget a number of years ago reading in a newspaper article, and we're funny in the United States of America on how we deal with death. We're terrified of it. By and large, we're terrified of it. We do not want to acknowledge its existence or its reality until the last moment when we must do that. And that's a disaster for how to deal with death. It's not the right way to do it. There's no joy in it, that's for sure. And so what do? We take and we move bodies around this city and around this country as secretly as you can move dead bodies. We bury them way out someplace far away, and the only reason they end up in the middle of cities is the graveyards is if the cities grow so much that they surround them. We have special vehicles that we transport them with. We take them to particular buildings that they're then dealt with. We hold services for them in certain buildings. They're afraid of death, rightfully so. It's an enemy, it really is. And I remember this one hospital. As I was reading the article, I mean, I just had to laugh out loud related to it. And they decided that the word death was too troublesome for their clientele. And so their attempt to deal with death was by renaming it. And so they scratched death from the vocabulary in the hospital and they replaced it with the phrase, "a negative patient outcome." That's what they called it. Isn't that cute? As if that solved anything. By renaming it. Oh my, I thought my grandma died. She just had a negative patient outcome. Oh no, nobody dies in this hospital. We do have our share of negative patient outcomes, but no deaths. Mm-mm. And it's just, I mean, it's funny how educated people, talented people, amazing people, but death stops us in our tracks. I mean, it reduces us to silliness in trying to deal with it. so often. I have an older sister. All my brothers and sisters know the Lord now, and I'm very thankful for that. But I have an older sister. She's 12 years older than I, and she does not. She ascribes to a particular religious system, and she doesn't even that purely. I mean, she would not think this is a criticism. It's an observation. She would laugh and say that it's absolutely fair. But she's fashioned this thing into exactly what she wants, even on a hybrid of this particular religious systems. And we've had a discussion before, and one of the things that I said to her one time is, this religious system that you're in the middle of speaks authoritatively about death, but it has no answer for the existence of death. It does not tell us why death exists in the human condition. Why would I believe anybody and what they say about death and what happens after death and in eternity and all of these things unless they can tell me with accuracy why death exists at all? You're asking too much of me related to that. If they tell me the origin of death and I find that satisfactory and evidence for it, then I'll listen to what you have to say about life after death. The beautiful thing about the Bible is the Bible doesn't just talk about the victory that's found in Jesus and life after death and all of that. It addresses death up front, the existence of death, how it was introduced into the human condition. And the Apostle Paul puts it so concisely, and I mean half a sentence, when he wrote to the Corinthians and he said to them, "In Adam all die." That's why death is in the human condition. Because of the fall of Adam and Eve in the garden thousands of years ago. Somebody says, why do you believe in the existence of a little Garden of Eden? Why do you believe in the existence of Adam and Eve? Why do you believe in the Bible's account of the fall of man? Death, for one reason. And the fact that every one of us dies and will die apart from Christ is a rope that is put around our right leg, and it goes back thousands of years, and it stakes us right in as descendants out of that Garden of Eden. That's why it exists, and the Bible's up front about it. All right. Now talk to me about how to conquer it, and talk to me with some authority about what happens after this life. And that's why Jesus, when he was approached by the religious leaders, and they said to him, give us a sign that you're the Messiah. He said, no sign, only the sign of Jonah the prophet. As he was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. What was he communicating? One of the things he was communicating is, make sure that your God has conquered death. Don't trust any savior. Don't trust any salvation. Don't trust any philosophy. Don't trust any guru. Don't trust any priest. Don't trust any pastor. Don't trust anybody, any philosophy, any college professor, any book, anything, if they have not conquered death. Don't follow anyone or anything as the master passion of your life, not physically, not intellectually, not spiritually, unless it provides a victory over death. And only Jesus does. Money, no victory over death. Power and title, no victory over death. Material things, no power in the face of death. Living for pleasure, no power in the face of death. No answer for death, even, let alone a victory over death. Only Jesus answers all of the questions. I remember when I was in my late teens and in my early 20s, and this is why this is important to me. I remember thinking about death. Not that I thought I was going to die anytime soon. Young people don't think in those terms, at least I didn't. But it was out there. It was coming. It came to everybody. And I think about it even as a young person. That it's just looming. It's out there somewhere. I'm going to face it someday. The Bible says, a prudent man sees trouble coming afar off and he hides himself from it. I'm one of those kind of people. I can see stuff coming from a long ways away and I want to have an answer for it before it gets there. And that's the way that death was for me. I ate more bran. And I ran more miles. And I had more, you know, lactobacillus to keep everything right in the digestive tract and all. I was doing and following Adele Davis's diet and the whole deal until I found out that's probably what killed her. I mean, it's complex, really, and all these things. And I knew those weren't the answer for death coming, but I didn't have the answer yet on things. Settled. So buying as much time as I could. How wonderful it is to then come to know the Lord and to know that that can come any time. And all it will mean for me as a Christian is I will lay down this inferior tent for a new body that God has for me in heaven. I will never die. I will never cease to exist. I will move straight into the glory of heaven. And no one can know true joy and true peace in this life. Not for all the pleasure that a person seeks or all the money that gets accumulated, the bigger things to buy, all the stuff that we go for. No one, and that's why Jesus says rejoice, no one can have at their core joy and peace until death has been answered and until death has been conquered. And that's why Jesus, the first word out of his mouth following his resurrection, was to speak of the joy that's been introduced into mankind because of what he did. I close with this. The Roman soldiers run to the religious leaders. They tell them the truth of the resurrection. The angel of God. And what did the religious leaders do? They held a council. The elders came together. You're talking about the Sanhedrin coming together. 70 most powerful religious leaders in Israel coming together. What do we do now with this account? And they said, let's pay these guys a bunch of money to say that while they were asleep, that the disciples came and stole the body away, which is completely illogical. Because if they had been awake at the tomb, nobody could have stolen the body. If they were asleep while the body was being stolen, then how do they know who stole the body? It raises more questions than it answers. Completely illogical. And I think it was very illogical for one particular person in particular. And God takes and he wipes away in almost a humorous way this false account concerning Jesus. And he does it some years later in the saving of the most unlikely candidate to ever become a Christian in the world at that time. A man who was known as Saul of Tarsus, and we know him today as the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul hated Christians. He hated Christianity. He was the rising star in Judaism, and he was wiping out Christians everywhere he could find them. He had made havoc of the church in Jerusalem. That didn't satisfy him. He got letters to now go to Damascus and arrest Christians and bring them in chains and all of these things for simply being Christians there in the city of Damascus. And he's just like a wild animal. And he's making his way to Damascus. Boom. The Lord appears to him. Knocks him off his high horse. He's blinded because of the light of the revelation as Jesus appears to him. And Jesus said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It's hard to kick against the goads. And so, trembling and astonished, he said, Lord, what do you want me to do? The interesting thing about this is that when they made up this plan for this story about Jesus' body being stolen and all of that, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul was doubtless a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a part of the plot. He was a part of the plan, the whole thing, that whole assembly that put that whole thing together. And he knew that the body hadn't been stolen by the disciples. He knew that the guards had been bribed. And you're talking about a guy with an unbelievable intellect in terms of accepting facts and taking them to their logical conclusion. He would have never trusted in Jesus as his Savior unless he knew that the story regarding Jesus' body being stolen was a lie. He doesn't say to Jesus, "But I thought that your disciples stole your body, and we know that to be true." No, he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Translation, "Uncle, even I give up on this, you know." And he becomes perhaps the greatest saint in the history of the church. And the lie was exposed by Paul's changed life. And the lie that Jesus wasn't resurrected has been exposed by every single life that Jesus has come into and changed for the past 2,000 years, yours and mine included. The scriptures testify to his resurrection. The angel testifies to his resurrection. The soldiers testify to his resurrection. The women testify to his resurrection. The apostles testify to his resurrection. But our lives do too. And I'll tell you, there is no other explanation for the change in my life than the fact that he is risen and he is alive, living in me. And the same is true of you. We are not what we will one day be. We readily confess that. But we also say just as strongly that we know that we are not what we once were. And it's not psychosomatic and not this and not power thinking and all this kind of stuff. It's because he's risen. And he lives his life inside of us. I remember singing a song as a child, and I learned it halfway, and I still sing it to this day. And it's amazing how often the Lord brings it to my remembrance. And I sing songs 3 and 4 at a time, all mixed together, because I get them all confused and everything. And this is mindless details. If these people didn't know how to write these songs originally, then somebody's got to know how to sing them in a way that's right. But I remember the song, "I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that he is living, whatever men may say. I see his hand of mercy, I hear his voice of cheer, and just the time I need him, he's always near. He lives salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart." A further testimony of the resurrection of Jesus. And countless thousands and millions have experienced it for the last 2,000 years. And you can experience it too. Maybe you sit here today. That's something. Maybe you're in the room right now. And maybe they're sitting right next to you and you don't know it. Clutch your purse. Maybe you've come into this room and nobody knows about it. Nobody knows about you except you. That where you work or where you go to school or the neighborhood you live in or the apartment complex that you live in or what the thing might be, and if everyone voted, they would vote you the least likely to ever become a Christian. And yet you know God is drawing you to him. When the Lord said to Paul, he said, "Isn't it hard to kick against the goads?" A goad was a stick that was used to prod, you know, animals in a particular direction. God had been prodding Paul to the proper conclusion about Jesus for a very, very long time, and he had been resisting that. And one of the most amazing things that happens is when a person is born again, and then they look back now and see how much God had been at work all along to get us to that place. God loves you. And he loves you so much that he sent his son to die on that cross for you. And that is the full and satisfying payment for sin. That is the Savior, and that is the salvation that God accepts and that heaven accepts. And God loved you so much that he sent his son to die on that cross, and Jesus was buried and he rose again on the third day. That's the gospel that pleases heaven. And if you will turn from your old ways, it's called repentance, turn from my own ways, my own wisdom, my own way of spending my life, and say, I'm done with all of that. I want my life to be what God wants it to be. And you put your trust in that Savior this morning, God Almighty and the person of the Holy Spirit will come into your life. You'll be born again by the Holy Spirit and enter into the life that God has for you for the rest of this life and then all of the life to come. And it's all a free gift. And you know, one of the things happens, death's been taken care of. You take it off of your to-do list, take it right off the fridge, move it down over here in the completed file, and you get on and you begin to enjoy life in a way that God knows we cannot until death has been defeated. Let's stand together and we'll pray. There'll be men and women up in front here. Immediately after the service, they'll have a badge on that says prayer so you can identify them easily. And they'd love to pray with you to begin that relationship with God today. It's free. It's free. It's there for the receiving. And boy, you receive him into your life, and then all of a sudden, we've just talked about death. There's a million things. Things just, they just start to come together, and you go, now I get it. This is what it's all about. And it's all there waiting for you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your love for us. Thank you for our Savior. Thank you for his victory. And thank you for finding a way in him, what a tremendous cost, but finding a way to share that victory with us. And we want you to know, Lord, from this little place on planet Earth, and we know that all over the world, people are going to praise you, just going to praise you all day long today, Lord, because of what you've done through the resurrection of Jesus. And Lord, we just want you to know from our little place, 4300 American Avenue, that we love you and we are grateful and we rejoice in our Savior and in his victory, in the life that is ours because of him. Thank you so much, Lord, for how good you've been to us. We count ourselves the richest people in the whole world because of you and what you've done for us in him. And we rejoice today, Lord, in that great fact. Thank you. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.